send us men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you for tuning into the message again this morning. I want to remind you again of the prayer requests that are on the website. Please visit the website and be sure and keep those requests in your prayers. And if you'd like to be added to the prayer request, just send me an email and I'll get your request added to the webpage. All right, let's just get right into today's message. Last week, I preached a message to you titled, "You Call Yourself a Christian, Come Out of the Closet." It's my intention to continue that somewhat this morning, and then hopefully get back into answering some emails that are requiring me to once again address not just the word, but the concept, church. And this goes hand in hand with the message concerning come out of the closet. Eventually, this is going to get into how does coming out of the closet bring about change? How does living a life outside of men's little g, quote, governments bring about change? And I am, of course I am. I'm going to show you examples from the scriptures showing you how that living a life according to the belief that the only government that is God-ordained, the only government that is not living in rebellion to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is the only way to bring about any meaningful culture change. And you have, if you've listened to my messages in the past, you've heard me say that if those who call themselves Christians would begin to act like it, the world could be turned upside down, if not overnight, in a relatively short period of time. And that statement, in my opinion, has not only not received a lot of traction, but in some ways it's actually been scoffed at. I mean, irregardless of the clear teaching from the Word of God that when men and women, boys and girls, did actually live like the Christian examples from the Scriptures, well, the Bible records, okay? Well, in fact, let's look at it again for a few minutes this morning. Of the several passages of Scripture that I often refer to in trying to make the foundational point that we, those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, are to be exclusive citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel, we are to obey only the statutes contained in the Word of God and what God has revealed to us in nature, in His creation. And this is one of what should be one of the easiest passages of Scripture for Christians to understand. Turn again to Acts chapter 17, and we'll begin in verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Okay, this is 3 weeks. He went in there reasoning with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Got to remember that again. We're going to get to that in a minute. He preached Christ, that Jesus is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren of the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. Okay, as I've read and studied and tried to apply these principles in my own life for so many years, verses 6, 7, and 8 are the verses that have impacted me the most. Go back to verse 6. "And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also.'" Friends, make no mistake about what's taking place here. The followers of Jesus Christ are being publicly accused to the, as the King James Bible says, to the rulers of the city. Mr. Strong's Elementary Dictionary, and I'm not making light there, I'm just reminding us that the dictionary concordance is very basic. But he says that the word here is politarchus, which means a town officer, a magistrate, ruler of the city. Now, if you were to go to page 528 of Mr. Thayer's Greek lexicon, you'll pretty much find exactly the same thing that Mr. Strong said. It is a ruler of a city or citizens. In Mr. Strong's definition, he says to see polis, probably from the same as G4171 or 4183, but a town properly with walls of greater or less size, a city. Then he says to reference G757 Arco, which means to be first in political rank or power, reign, rule over. Again, make no mistake about this, friends. This passage is not talking about Paul and Silas being brought before religious, quote, church leaders, which are nothing more than a figurehead power or authority as they are today. We're talking about those men who were in places of having power, power to imprison people, power to execute people. This is the, quote, government of their day with cops and persecutors and judges and courts. And it's the same situation that we find ourselves in today, because men and women, boys and girls, refuse to obey and follow the king. And because they continue to set themselves up as rulers over other men, what these men, Paul and Silas, were going through on that day was exactly the same as if men were brought into the courts of men today to face accusations, to face persecutors, judges, courtrooms. It's the same thing. These town officers, they're cops, clerks, persecutors. They were magistrates and judges. And their accuser said to the politarchus, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." I did some research to try to find out possibly when this occurred. Now, I realize that historians just can't be trusted, but there have been some men who've tried to analyze the book of Acts as best they can, and some of these guys reason that these events recorded here in Acts chapter 17 took place around 49 AD. If the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ took place somewhere around 30 AD, give or take, okay, we're talking about a mere 19 years or so since the apostles of Jesus Christ were accused of turning the world upside down. Okay, it doesn't matter whether we've got the exact dates figured out or not. The point is, this was a relatively short period of time. It didn't take very long for the world to stand up and notice what the gospel of King Jesus was changing the world to the extent that the accusation was called turning the world upside down. And friends, this creates another issue that's got to be addressed. What did it mean upside down? Okay, let's go back to our Greek dictionary of words used at the time. Mr. Strong says the Greek word is anastatatu. Probably didn't say it right. Need to polish up on my Greek, I guess. But anyway, it means to turn upside down, to make an uproar, to trouble, properly to drive out of home, by implication to disturb, literally or figuratively, trouble, turn upside down, make an uproar. Okay, Mr. Thayer describes it this way. A verb found nowhere in secular authors, but it's found in Daniel 7:23 in the Septuagint, Deuteronomy 29:27, several times in the Old Testament fragments of Aquila, and he cites Psalm 10, Psalm 58, Isaiah 22, etc. Driven from one's abode, outcast, or roused up from one's situation, accordingly equivalent to, and he provides another Greek word, to stir up, to excite, to unsettle, followed by an accusative, to excite tumults and seditions in the state. And he specifically cites, see Acts 17:6 and Acts 21:38, to upset, to unsettle minds by disseminating religious error. And that is cited from Galatians 5:12. But it's very interesting that Mr. Thayer says to see Daniel 7:23. Now listen to me, please. I've cited Mr. Thayer, Mr. Strong's, and yes, I've cited them authoritatively in many instances because of his obvious command of the ancient Greek. But that doesn't mean he's infallible. That doesn't mean he didn't make any mistakes. If he had said something that didn't line up with Scripture, I'd absolutely toss it out. But when he cites Scripture references to make his Greek points, well, I perk up even a little bit more. So let's take a look at Daniel 7:23. That he referenced regarding turning the world upside down. Daniel 7:23 is speaking of the final kingdom government of men and the kingdom government of Christ. It's the final kingdom, the final government in the vision that Daniel was interpreting. And read what was said about that last and final government of men, one that God allowed to exist because of the rebellion of men. And then we'll read about the government that replaced that one. And this is the government established by King Jesus in the first century when he took the promised throne of David. All right, verse 23, Daniel 7. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be of the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. The apostles knew the teachings of Daniel. They knew that Jesus Christ was born to be king. They said it over and over and over. They understood his life, his ministry. They understood Daniel's prophecy. And he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws that shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of times. Then they understood the fulfillment of Daniel's interpretation to mean the implementation of the government of God. That's what their purpose was. That's what their job was. That's what gave their life meaning. And they taught this and lived it. And because of it, they caused great tumult, even rising to the accusation of sedition among those that heard this gospel. Paul and Silas, in preaching the gospel of the government of God, were driving men from their comfort zones. They were challenging their minds and their preconceived ideas and concepts that it's perfectly fine for men to rule over each other with their own statutes and laws, quote unquote, when continuing to believe and live that way is a total violation of the laws, statutes, judgments, and perfect will of God. Now, verse 7, back to Acts chapter 17. Do you want to know how to change your world? Do you want to know how to turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ and his government? Okay, what message is it that excites tumults and seditions in the state to upset, to unsettle minds by disseminating religious error, whom Jason hath received? And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Before you do anything else this morning, take out your pen and change that little K in the word K to a capital King. In the word King, change it to a capital K. In the very first KJV of 1611, before the hundreds of additions that were made to that book, okay, that word king here in Acts 17:7 was capitalized, just like it was in 1 Peter chapter 2. In the 1599 Geneva, the word king was capitalized here in Acts 17. Of all the passages in our Bibles that are just as clear as can possibly be, here is one. Turn the world upside down, and here's how to do it. Okay, I hope you are perfectly disgusted by what I read last week regarding the queers coming out of the closet. And I hope that you were even more disgusted when I said that the queers did it better than 99.9% of the so-called, quote, Christians ever even thought about. In a very short period of time, the freaks, the queers, and the perverts have completely turned the world upside down. They say that 1969 was the official start of their revolution. And look what they have done since 1969. And compare that to what the so-called, quote, church has done in that same amount of time. While the freaks and the queers and the perverts have completely turned the world upside down, the, quote, church has done absolutely nothing in the culture war and has actually become a laughingstock, a reproach in the eyes of God. Cowering in their closets, bowing to the demonic lie of futurism, claiming that Jesus is their, quote, king, but all the while making sure that the whole world knows he's not really king right now, he's just a coming king. And they've turned the true government of God, the government that a king gave his life for to begin, followed by saint after saint being persecuted, being killed, being imprisoned in order to lay the foundation for that government. Men and women, boys and girls that actually live their lives without fear of what men, the town officers, the magistrates might do to them because they dared to live and teach another king, one Jesus. And then today, and for the last several generations, those that have claimed the name of Jesus and even call him king, they live in their closets, cowering in fear, claiming a, quote, Jesus, but fully identifying with a government that exists in total open rebellion to the Creator and his Son. You want to know how to turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ? Believe this. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus, and then begin to live it. And let's see what will happen. The freaks, the queers, and the perverts took over the world in a very short period of time when they determined to come out of their closets. And when the true followers of King Jesus decide to obey the clear blueprint from the Word of God, we too will see a revolution in the world just like they did. And you know what? Whether we see it or not, it's still our obligation. It's still our purpose. It's why we exist, to live and teach the exact same gospel once delivered to the saints. And here it is in Acts 17, live and in action. Okay, why do people not see something that's so clear, so simple as what this passage teaches? Well, friends, we know there are mainly two reasons. I'm sure there's more, but there's mainly two, in my opinion. The first is the damnable lie and heresy of futurism. And listen, I just don't mean the lie of a future return of Jesus Christ. Okay, I will also include the lie of futurism that we're supposed to be here right now just to simply point out all the evil things that are going on around us today, and that's all our job is. Okay, we talk about all the evil, and well, then some future generation is going to look back at all the things we said, and they'll start to live according to the government of God. Well, brethren, I've got news for you. The future generation is right now. I wake up every single morning and look at that future generation right square in the face. Okay, whether I'm looking at my own children or looking at my grandchildren, the future is here right now. Hey, these same preachers who think that their ministry is supposed to be about enlightening people to all the evil that's going on, and then they refuse to provide the solution and then live it themselves, you aren't helping. You are not helping the cause of Jesus Christ by telling people that there's drag queens going into the public libraries and teaching the little kids in their godless world. We know all of that. We know about the freaks, the queers, and the perverts that have slithered out of their closets and have changed the world, while people who call themselves Christians act like they're appalled and offended at what's happened. While they were in their closets telling everyone that would listen, it's okay, it's okay. The Bible prophesied all of this. God said this was all supposed to happen. Don't worry, just stay in your closet and pray, because someday, very soon, and I've heard that garbage for more than 50 years of my life, Jesus is going to come back to this earth and set it all straight again. Reminds me again of the email that I shared with you a couple weeks ago from a preacher friend of mine. And I care about this guy. I believe he's well-meaning, but he's dead wrong. And not only is he dead wrong, but he's part of the problem. He wrote this to me, quote, this is from one of the better preachers, in my opinion, quote, "If you think that we're going to rebuild the world and society to completely usher in paradise on earth and a world society that will follow the laws of God and reclaim what mankind lost from the beginning of creation, I'm afraid that you're living in an illusion built on the humanistic doctrine that man can heal himself by converting the world to follow God's righteous kingdom laws. That just isn't Bible, Charlie." End quote. The freaks, the queers, and the perverts completely ushered in their world and their society. They changed the quote laws. They changed society. They changed the world, and they did it without the power of God. They changed the world with the power of the queer. Do you hear what I'm saying? Then we've got preachers with the mindset that it simply isn't Bible that we can rebuild a world and a society that you follow the laws of God and reclaim what mankind has lost. And then he asks me, what's our purpose? If all Bible prophecy's been fulfilled, what's our purpose? Well, that's what our purpose is. Our purpose is to reclaim a world and a society that will follow the laws of God and reclaim what has been lost. And how is this done? Okay, it's simple. It's totally simple. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. It's simple. Yes. Nobody said it was painless. Hey, the freaks, the queers, and the perverts constantly talk about all the pain that they went through and that they're still going through to a certain extent, thank God, in coming out of the closet. But yes, Jesus died because a whole nation of people forsook the laws of God, and he was the leader, he was the instigator, he was the driving force in bringing that nation back to his Father. He died because he came to a world that hated his Father, hated his laws, hated his ways, but in spite of all the hatred, he lived his life in obedience to his Father's laws, ways, and perfect will. He died for our sins. Okay, that's what that means. He died because he came to a world that was not obeying his Father. He was the one that was obeying his Father, and he was killed because he would not disobey his Father like the rest of his nation was doing. If he had come to a nation that was already obeying his Father, already obeying the government of God, he would have never been executed. They would have accepted him. They would have embraced him. And he told them that many times. But he came to a world that was in darkness, and they needed someone to show them the light. They desperately needed a savior that would lead them back to the Father, his laws, his government, and his perfect will. He died for our sins means that he died because the nation of people that he was sent to were a rebellious, God-forsaking people. Then, when they realized who he was, what he did, and they repented of how they had been living, then they realized that he died for their sins. He was executed because they had created a world that was living in total defiance, in total rebellion to the Creator, the God of heaven. The idea that Jesus died for me. Jesus died so that I don't have to. Okay, we need to shake that church garbage out of our minds and replace it with the truth of why he died. He was executed by the state because he would not obey the state and disobey his father, and they hated him for it. Just the same way that they went on and hated his followers after he left. So yes, while the blueprint is simple, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar saying that there's another king, one Jesus, it may not be painless. We're living in pretty much the same type of world today as the disciples lived in the first century. This is a world of our own making. The world that we live in today was created not by God. We need to stop the blasphemy and blaming God for all the evil that's going on in the world today. It is not God's fault. It is our fault. It is our fault because we refuse to believe and live the simple, ridiculously simple principles found in Acts 17. We cowered in the closet and let liars and deceivers tell everyone that Acts 17 can't possibly mean what it so clearly says, because Jesus is really just a coming king. And friends, we've heard enough from these guys saying, well, he's my king now, but he's also a coming king. That's a cop-out. That deception leaves the door wide open for people to continue living out their lives, identifying with men's little g, quote, governments. And I'll assure you with just about every confidence that I can that these guys who preach these, quote, dual comings of a king, if you were to open their billfolds and ask for identification, you'd instantly see how they identify. They talk about all the evil, every evil imaginable today. They talk about it. They talk about all the evil that is sanctioned by, promoted by, licensed by, quote, government. And their billfolds identify them as card-carrying members of that, quote, government. The freaks and the queers and the perverts constantly talk about their identity. They identify as this and they identify as that. Well, who do you identify as? Do you identify as a citizen of the Commonwealth of Israel, or do you identify as a citizen of the world? The lie of futurism has destroyed the true gospel of Jesus Christ, at least in the minds of those who refuse to study for themselves in order to seek and to find the government of God. I'm challenging this morning. Listen, I'm not trying to beat anyone up. Well, maybe I am. I mean, would you rather be beaten up a little and get pointed to the only way of salvation? Or would you rather just be left alone and die in darkness without the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ? Hey, people need to wake up. There's no rapture. There's no return of Jesus Christ to this earth to stop the evil that is coming. And you know what? I wouldn't be surprised at all if the freaks, the queers, and the perverts are just a diversion from what's really coming. For instance, the explosion of the electric car. Okay, thank God that they can't overcome God's laws in nature. But what looks like this constant barrage of trying to force people to electric cars, I mean, can we really not see that this is a major step in those people having more control over the common man? Hey, these maniacs openly talk about their 15-minute cities. Hey, these are people who want everyone to live in a city and be physically restrained if they have to, from anyone being more than 15 minutes away from where they sleep at any given time. It's total insanity, but it's got real momentum. And there are men's little g quote governments that are totally on board with this, and they want this to be a reality. And they're winning the war for this to happen, because the only thing that can stand in the way is hiding in some closet, cowering in fear with the thought in their mind that, well, no way am I going to go through this, because Jesus is going to come any minute and rapture me away. Okay, so some out there claim that there's no rapture. Well, good for you that you've realized that a word that's not even in the Bible, the concept created from that word, is not true. But neither is the concept that some, quote, Jesus is going to come back to this earth and rescue people that aren't even trying to live for his government anyway. The return of Jesus Christ to this earth for the second time, which took place in the first century, was for the purpose of rescuing those who had refused to take the mark of the beast from Revelation 13. Those people were having their heads cut off because they refused to be identified by a, quote, government that was not the government of God. And Jesus Christ himself came back and rescued many of them before man's, quote, government could cut their heads off. We live in a world today where men's little g, quote, governments have done all they can do to keep people from living a decent life unless they take a number in their hand or in their forehead. In the U.S., it's called a Social Security number, SSN. In Canada, it's called a SIN number, a sin number. And how those morons in those, quote, churches in Canada have not revolted over that just amazes me. The Philippines has an SSS. Germany has a Social Security number. I took this from the website settleinberlin.com. Quote, your German Social Security number is a 12-digit number used to track all of your Social Security contributions and identify you with the German Public Pension Office. At various times, you'll also see this number referred to as the insurance number, pensions insurance number, SVNR or RNVR. Rest assured, there are all different words for the same thing. Who needs one? If you're registered and working in Germany, you need a Social Security number. This applies to the CEO of the hottest tech startup, as well as the cashier at your local Aldi. There are, however, a few scenarios in which you wouldn't need a Social Security number, but we'll take a look at these a bit further down. In other words, they got everybody, from the richest CEO to the cashier at Aldi. Everybody has to have one. Social Security number exemptions in Germany. While almost everyone is liable to contribute to Social Security in Germany, there are a few exceptions. The German social insurance laws don't apply to the following people: foreign employees who have been sent to Germany by a foreign employer, foreign employees who are employed or self-employed in several countries, foreign employees who are subject to an exceptional agreement with another state. Well, this is interesting. Last one here. Officials, judges, public servants, and soldiers, they're exempt from paying into the German Social Security. However, since these people belonging to those three categories are almost always born in Germany, they get one at birth, end quote. The German exemption, for lack of a better word, for a Christian, okay, it's called foreigner. All Christians are supposed to be foreigners to men's little g, quote, governments. That's because our citizenship is supposed to be exclusively with the Commonwealth of Israel. To my knowledge, there's not a, quote, government in the world today that cuts people's heads off because a Christian refuses to violate the principles found in Revelation 13, 18 and 1 John 4, 3. In the book of Revelation, the founders of our faith had their heads cut off because they refused to be identified by men's little g, quote, government of their day. And we've got nothing like that in our world today. Yet the, quote, Christian that's cowering in his closet, fully identified by men's little g government, thinks that Jesus is coming to rescue him from the drag queens at the library. Christians refusing to stand against men's little g, quote, government demands today is a mockery of what our founding fathers and mothers and cousins went through in the first century. How dare the, quote, churchians of today compare their lives to what those people went through and rob them of the biblical historical fact that they were rescued, just like the Bible said, by Jesus Christ himself, because of their testimony, their faith, their loyalty to the one true King, even in the face of death. A sin number to the north of us. Thank God for you beloved followers of Christ in that land who have refused to bow and live your life without that identifier. There's not a lot of them, but I mean, when I check into the statistics on Sam's live stream, I mean, every time I check, there's at least one from Canada that's listening to these messages. Keep up the good fight. All of you that continue providing great testimonies of your witnessing and your stands for the government of God. You know, there's so many great reports coming in here lately. I could just go on and on this morning from the testimonies that are coming in. But back to the message. Why then, I ask, if the solution is so simple, so clear from the Word of God, why do so few people get it? Well, the lie of futurism, and of course that's huge. And then there's the lie of, quote, church, the word and the concept. Okay, I don't know which one is bigger. Okay, maybe they're equally damning. That's probably the case. But we need to revisit this morning. And then hopefully next week we'll get into some more practical issues regarding coming out of the closet, how to, and provide biblical examples as why living outside of men's little g, quote, governments will change the world. But for this morning, I want you to turn, please, to Matthew chapter 16. And this will be the second part of what we started re-examining several weeks ago when I discussed no man knows the day or the hour. I want you to begin with verse 1 of Matthew 16. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. Now, at some point, I plan to get into the prophet Jonah. His closet was the belly of a whale, by the way. Verse 5. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Don't you understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many baskets you took up? How is it that you don't understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? You know, once again, Jesus is saying to the disciples, just like we say today, it's the principles of the scripture that we're supposed to glean. It's what we see from the scripture regarding the principles that we're supposed to apply to our lives. That's what Jesus said to his disciples. That's what the same is for us today. And then understood they how that they had bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And remember, some of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. All right, go on over to Matthew chapter 22. And read more of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And you'll find it's doctrine regarding the government of God versus the little g, quote, governments of men. Now verse 13, Matthew 16. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And this is it. This begins the foundation, in my opinion. This is Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the anointed King of Israel. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Washer, and some Elias, and others Jeremias or one of the prophets. Okay, that's fine. I've heard some of those same things Jesus probably said. But he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Well, in the end of all things, okay, this is what matters. Who do you say that I am? That's what mattered the most then. It's what matters the most today. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, the text does not say that Simon Peter said, You're Jesus. It does not say you're Mary and Joseph's son. The text says that Peter calls him the Christ. Okay, you are the one that was prophesied to be the king in Israel. Okay, Mr. Strong says the Greek word here is Christos, and it comes from 55:48, anointed, the Messiah, an epithet of Jesus, Christ. Mr. Webster in 1828 says that epithet is an adjective expressing some real quality of the thing to which it's applied. Christos, Christ, is the expression of the real quality of Jesus, that being the anointed King of Israel. Okay, Mr. Thayer says this. Listen close now. There's a lot of interesting things here. Christos, anointed. The patriarchs are called King of Israel. And then he provides the biblical text for that. So Christos in the Septuagint is translated as kings in 1 Samuel 2, 2 Samuel 26, 1, 26, 9, 11, 23, and etc. And he provides all of them. You can see it for yourself in the notes. So let's stop here for just a minute. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 23. 22:7 kind of begins this, but chapter 23 is what I want you to see in relation to the word anointed. When I think of the word Christ here in Matthew 16, this is what I've always believed was in the mind of Peter when he said that Jesus was the Christ, the anointed one. What Mr. Thayer is saying is that when Christos is found in the Greek Septuagint of what we call the, quote, Old Testament, that it refers to an actual king. In 2 Chronicles 23, we're seeing just a slight variation of Christos in verse 11, but all of this relates to Christos, and the disciples knew exactly what it meant when Peter said, Thou art the Christ. Okay, begin in verse 1, please. Okay, this tells us one of the few stories where a king in Israel had, at least for a time being, had it right. This is 2 Chronicles 23, verse 1. And in the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself and took the captains of hundreds, Azariah the son of Jeroham, and Ishmael the son of Jehohanan, and Azariah the son of Obed, and Messiah the son of Adiah, and Elishaphat the son of Zichri into covenant with him. And they went about in Judah and gathered the Levites out of the cities of Judah and the chief of the fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. And all the congregation, that'd be an interesting word to look at, I'll do that sometime this week. And all the congregation made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And he said unto them, Behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord has said of the sons of David. That this is the thing that ye shall do. A third part of you entering on the Sabbath of the priests and the Levites shall be porters of the doors, and a third part shall be at the king's house, and a third part at the gate of the foundation, and all the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord. But let none come into the house of the Lord save the priests, and they that minister to the Levites, they shall go in, for they are holy, but all the people shall keep watch of the Lord. And the Levites shall compass the king round about, every man with his weapons in his hand, and whosoever else cometh into the house. Funny thing is, you wouldn't see a congregation like that, would you? Anyway, he shall be put to death, but be ye with the king when he cometh in and when he goeth out. So the Levites and all Judah did according to all things that Jehoiada the priest had commanded, and took every man his men that were to come in on the Sabbath, with them that were to go out on the Sabbath, for Jehoiada the priest dismissed not the courses. Moreover, Jehoiada the priest delivered to the captains of hundreds spears and bucklers and shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of God. And he set all the people, every man his weapon in his hand, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, along by the altar and the temple, by the king round about. Okay, I believe, and I'll be the first to tell you, okay, it's pure conjecture, maybe even eisegesis. But when I think of Christ, the anointed one, okay, this is what I think of. And I believe this is what Peter thought when he looked at Jesus and called him Christ, the anointed Son of God. Verse 11, then they brought out the king's son and put upon him the crown and gave him the testimony and made him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, God save the king. I should finish this, but for sake of time, I'm not going to. You need to finish this chapter on your own. The kings in Israel were anointed. They were supposed to be pictures of Christ. Mr. Thayer goes on to say this of Christos, also of a foreign king, Cyrus, a son of God, Isaiah 45:1. Now, listen to this definition. There are some interesting things here. Of the coming king whom the Jews expected to be the savior of their nation and the author of their highest felicity. The name O Christos is not found in the Old Testament, but is first used of him in the book of Enoch, etc., and he goes on. He says, the arguments by which some have attempted to prove that the section containing these passages is of Christian origin are not convincing. And he says, Psalm 2:2 referred to as the Messiah, and he cites some others as well. Let me just look through here real quick. I'm running out of time. It is added as an appellative, Messiah anointed, to the proper name Jesus, Jesus the Christ. And he cites some other passages there. And it goes on and on. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I will leave it in the notes. You should read it. It's pretty awesome, the things that are said there. All right, let me just scroll through real quick and see if there's anything else that I want to see. Okay, now I want you to go back to 2 Chronicles 22:7 for just a minute. And the destruction of Ahaziah was of God by coming to Joram. For when he was come, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab, in the Greek Septuagint. And again, let me explain why this is so important. The Greek Septuagint is the Old Testament translated from the Hebrew into Greek. Now, our, quote, New Testaments are from Greek. The, quote, church and the churchmen, and think, quote, baptism here also, they've tried to make us think that certain things like church, like baptism, Christos, okay, those things only popped onto the scene in the, quote, New Testament. That is not so. The Bible is not two separate books. It's one book talking about all of the same things. Okay, examining the Greek Septuagint, the Hebrew translated into Greek, shows us the same things in the, quote, new are continuations of the things that were in the, quote, old. And I believe we know why the churchmen want us to think that some of these things were new. Okay, this is a great example. Jesus was the Christ, which means an anointed king of Israel, and his disciples knew exactly what that meant. Christos was not something new to the, quote, New Testament. You can find it in the Greek Septuagint, which is the Hebrew Old Testament translated into the Greek. Okay, that's been lost on us today. Number one, from deception. And number two, from our failure to study the word from the understanding of seek ye first the government of God. All right, back to Matthew 16 and verse 16. So Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia. All right, stop here again. Ecclesia, just like Christos, just like, quote, baptism, which should have been translated wash in most cases. Okay, who can remember how Tyndale translated the word ecclesia? never did Tyndale translate ecclesia as, quote, church. Most of the time, maybe every time, I don't remember, he translated the word as congregation. Now, where have we already seen the word congregation this morning? Okay, this is not something new. The Bible's one book. It's a continuation of the same book. Turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 23 again. During the coronation of the king in Israel, in the government of Israel, okay, not in some weekend social organization, it was the government. Look at verses 1 through 3 again. And in the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself and took the captains of hundreds, Azariah the son of Jerahim, and Ishmael the son of Jehohanan, and Azariah the son of Obed, and Messiah the son of Adiah, and Elishaphat the son of Zichri, into covenant with him. And they went about in Judah and gathered the Levites out of all the cities of Judah and the chief of the fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. They came to the capital, and all the congregation made a covenant with the king in the house of God, and he said unto them, behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord has said, of the sons of David. This was the Levites, which were the priests, the chiefs of the fathers of Israel. This congregation came together to anoint the king. I've put the link here to the Greek Septuagint here so that you can look at the word congregation and you will see that it is ekklesia. Friends, the Greek word for congregation here is ekklesia. This is Israel's government. This is the government of God over his people in Israel. Now, do you think Peter and the other disciples knew their own history of their nation? Of course they did. They knew it was recorded in the Chronicles of the Kings. And when Jesus used the word ekklesia, which is night and day different from, quote, church, their minds went exactly to the congregation, the government of God, and the people of that covenant with the king in the house of God, and it was called an ecclesia. Ecclesia is the government of God. It is a covenant that the people make with their king who shall reign. We aren't talking about weekend social organizations. We're talking about government. And friends, the quote church today has a covenant with the wrong kings. And when you're in covenant with the wrong kings, you are in war against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Back to Matthew 16, 17. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia. Jesus is telling Peter and his disciples that it was time for him to take the throne of David. That's what this is all about. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the government of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Friends, now this statement, the statement made by Peter, the announcement made by Peter, and the confirmation that followed by Christ, this is the rock. This is the foundation for everything that we're supposed to base our faith on. Our system of belief is supposed to be based on this rock. And friends, Peter's not that rock. That's not what this is saying at all. Jesus is saying that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. I am the anointed King of Israel. That's what is the rock, the foundation of all understanding going forward from that point on. That is the key to the government of God, knowing that Jesus was the anointed King of Israel, of the coming king whom the Judahites expected to be the savior of their nation and the author of their highest felicity. Repeating Mr. Thayer, this was a very open public acknowledgement that Jesus was the Christ, the anointed King of Israel. This was as political of an announcement. This was the greatest political announcement ever made in the history of mankind. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Upon this rock, upon this truth that I am the Christ, I am the King, I am the anointed one of Israel, I am the Son of the living God, I will build my government. This is not the establishment of a weekend social organization. This is the establishment of the government of God with the anointing of the King, the Christos. The word here in Matthew 16 and in nearly every other instance of ecclesia should have never been church, but should have been translated the way William Tyndale translated it, that being congregation, the definition of which is clearly understood in the context of 2 Chronicles 23, that is the government of God. That is what Christ was talking about in Matthew 16. The reason Mr. Tyndale used the word congregation was because it was a continuation of what had been previously used in the rest of the book. There was no need to change the word to something new. All that would do is cause confusion. Same with, quote, baptism and wash. When they changed the word to baptism, knowing that they did not have the authority to do so, all it did and has done is cause confusion. It's caused so much confusion that today countless numbers of people have placed their trust in a lie, in a deception, because translators decided somehow that they decided that the Bible was two books instead of one. They did not have the authority to translate baptismos. They should have translated, or transliterate, I should say, baptismos. They should have translated it as wash, keeping it the same way it appeared in the previous books of the Bible, maintaining the continuity of what was already written. They did not have the authority to insert an entirely different English word from an entirely different Greek word when they craftily translated ecclesia as church, instead of maintaining the continuity of the previous books of the Bible where ecclesia was translated as congregation, clearly meaning the government of Israel. The English word, quote, church, comes from kurios and kuriakon. This is so simple to see. It literally takes about 2 minutes of research to see this is the case. In my book, Which Law for You?, I photocopied the entry of Webster's 1828 dictionary for the word, quote, church. Please look at this. You will see as plain as day, simple, simple, simple. The Greek word for, quote, church is kurios and or kuriakon. It is not ecclesia. The reason the word church is in our English Bibles is because translators were either afraid to continue with the truth that ecclesia means King Jesus, which would have been an affront to the kings in Europe in the 14 to 1600s, or as in the case of the KJV, Richard Bancroft, the Archbishop of Canterbury, flat out told the translators, "You may not use the word congregation. You must use the word church." And this too is not hard to find. When ecclesia is properly understood for what it is, the damnable, despicable, horrible, find the most extreme word synonymous with these and insert it. The horrible doctrine of the divine right of earthly kings must come crashing down when we understand that the ecclesia of Christ is the final government from Daniel's vision that displaces all of men's little g, quote, governments. It removes whatever temporal power it has over other men, and since that time, it has been the responsibility of every living, breathing creature to submit to and obey exclusively the statutes of God. Men are only allowed to obey and submit to the definitions of good and evil as defined by God himself. I don't understand why that's so difficult to understand. mere men are not allowed to make their own definitions of good and evil, right and wrong. Where God said, for instance, homosexuality is abomination. Okay, men are not allowed to circumvent God and say, well, we've decided that it's not an abomination. Where God said, you shall not tax a man's labor. Man is not allowed to come along and say, we're going to do it anyway. Where God said, you shall not have systems like Social Security and identification cards that assign numbers to people and make it almost impossible for them to exist unless they take and use that number, men are not allowed to come along and say, we're going to do it anyway. Where God has implemented retribution or punishment only is to be required when actual damage is done to someone or their property. Man is not allowed to come along and make statues that fills their coffers from fines and fees. Fines and fees should be collected on behalf of actual victims, and those fines and fees should go to those victims, not to the retirement funds of politicians, etc. We're supposed to be governing our lives according to the laws, statutes, judgments, and perfect will of God the Creator and His Son. That's what ecclesia is. And when men get together and decide that they have the ability to create, quote, more perfect unions, God's people are to say no. God's people are not to participate. Now, unless they understand that a, quote, more perfect union is a departure from what they set up with their constitutions and their laws and their statutes, and that more perfect union is a return to a congregational covenant with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit godsendusmen.com.